I guess I am now. Well, I had said good morning and greeted you in the name of Jesus, just in case you hadn't heard. Continuing in Romans this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come here and we still our hearts. We desire to be washed in your presence, washed in your word, washed in your spirit this morning. So Father, as we pause here, we pray that our hearts would be opened to the truth this morning, and that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans it is. We've kind of been in Romans 1 and 2, and I'm not sure we'll stay in Romans 2 and perhaps overlap into 3 a little bit. I think this morning I don't have specific questions, but we'll just look at scriptures and work our way through it, whatever comes up. But before we do that, is there any loose ends from last week that someone would like to tie up? There's last week, I think Wayne had mentioned a scripture that he couldn't find. Have you found it? Or you thought of a scripture that you couldn't come up with immediately? Is someone carrying a mic? Can you get the mic to Wayne?
Galatians 3:21 and 22. I think it was... The question was asked, and what is the purpose of the law?
Mm-hmm.
Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. I don't know. I remember last week Lawrence had read a scripture, and I said that wasn't the one. I'm not sure. Is this the one you had? I think maybe you were in Galatians.
He read Galatians 2, verse 14 to the end of chapter 2 is what he had read last week.
Anyhow, this is what I had in mind. And I think some other translations bring it out a little differently, or and maybe it can shift our understanding or what we believe it's saying, perhaps a wee bit in the New Living Translation. And I think when I was thinking about it, I would say NIV version that I was thinking about, but here it says, is there conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. So, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of by faith Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I think we'll run into that. I was looking into this a little bit and Romans 11, I believe it's sort of the same thought. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And it's just in that thought process I thought about in James 2:10, where it says that if we transgress one point of the law, then we are guilty of the whole law.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I started being in a discussion on the purpose of the law, and I had thrown it out there that the purpose of the Mosaic law, I don't know if you understood what I was saying or not, or even if it's correct, but I kind of threw it out there that I believe the purpose of the Mosaic law was to produce an awareness of the moral law, and following that discussion was the purpose of the law. So thank you for that. Okay, a few things I had wanted to touch on last week, or I had thought I wanted to. I guess the Lord had other plans because I left all my notes and my Bible at home. So I didn't touch on it, but I would like to touch on it a little bit today. Romans 2, verses 9 to 11. Could you get the mic to Leon, please? Could you read that for us, please, Leon? Yes.
John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only, I'm still in Galatians, sorry.
That's okay.
Romans 2. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. We see this phrase a bit in the book of Romans, this to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We've seen it a few times. I know we discussed it earlier. The only real thought that I remember coming forward, or actually that we discussed, was that the Jews had the first opportunity in Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is in Romans 1, it's a positive thing that we're talking about, the gospel, and to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And then here in Romans 2, the verses just read, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Why bother? Why bother with this dialogue of to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? Why bother with that? Just going to remind you that the book of Romans is written to a group of believers that make up both, right? There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And I think that is important to understand as we read through it, which is why I harp on this. I think the key to this is simply in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. I don't think that the emphasis should be to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. He's trying to establish that everyone's on the same level and that God shows no partiality. I think that's the key to understanding why he talks this way, and the reason he does is because he is talking to Jews and to Gentiles, and he's talking to a group of people that would have both believed that there was a certain sense of partiality to the one party. What are your thoughts on that? A yay or a nay? Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I'll try and share with you what my thoughts are on these things. But
yeah, thank you.
Even going back to the point where the verses are about where we have all sinned and we all come short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. I guess I'll say what I'm hearing is maybe by a gospel that is in America, those verses would mean that, the filthy sinner in the church can say to the godly man that we're all sinners, big deal. But I see it as a godly man warning sinners that we all come short of the glory of God, that there's a call to repentance. That's not a good place to be, that we would be satisfied that we're sinners. Mm-hmm. And when I see Christ giving this example of Israel, even concerning these works of the flesh, when he says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. There I think also of another verse, I'm not sure right where it is, but where he speaks about certain people that live in sins. You probably see this in the prophecies more, or in the prophets, how verses like it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the people there. And as a matter of fact, in places where the children of Israel were involved in these sins, God actually called them through his prophets. He called them Sodomites and people of Gomorrah. So, when you see these works of the flesh coming out, I see that as it is more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning that there's a more sure judgment against the children of Israel, if you will. So there's more sure judgment against the Jews as well as the Gentiles. It's bringing out a higher accountability to the Jews. But as far as God being no respecter of persons, sin is sin, and it doesn't matter if he's a Gentile or a Jew. Mm-hmm. Sin is sin. Mm-hmm. It needs to be repented of.
I don't disagree with anything you said. I'll be honest, I don't hear what you hear in our discussions. If I'm hearing what you're saying, I don't hear it. That's okay. I don't want you to stop sharing what you're hearing, because that's a good thing. I had thought of going to 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And then I looked over the whole context, and I thought maybe we'd end up spending all morning discussing that, and decided to leave it, but I think we will. Could you get the mic to someone to read 1 Peter 4, verse 17? And actually, to get context, why not start reading at verse 12 and read all the way to 19?
1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you are participating in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thank you. Verse 17 specifically reads this way: for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Earlier in Romans, we talked about the wrath of God and how the wrath of God results in judgment, and we could see how some of that in Romans 1, the wrath of God and the judgment following. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts and impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies and among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree, God's judgment, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Talking about people who are not honoring God, but the way they got there, and the judgment of God being upon them, and the wrath of God being upon them, and then these things come forth because of that. And then thinking about the context in 1 Peter 4, the context there is simply, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And it's an encouragement to embrace this whole thing, is it not? In 1 Peter 4, is he not encouraging us to embrace this whole thing? And he speaks that it's time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And so what he's saying, I believe, is that when we see these things that the Bible spells out as judgment, that we are to embrace it for our good. And so the wrath of God is not for our undoing. Is that right? Mike? Not currently, anyways.
I guess when I think of the promises of God, I guess my way of addressing is not our or us, but those who obey the truth and those who do not, rather than. I mean, if I talk about myself, if judgment is for my good or for my destruction, it is according to the life I live.
It's according to what?
According to the life I live. If I live in these sins that are still mentioned here, then it will be to my destruction.
Okay. Well, it'll definitely be to the destruction of...
I'm not sure if judgment comes if we live in those sins, and judgment comes and we embrace the judgment, it's not to our destruction.
That's right.
It's to our life. If we... That's what if we embrace the judgment and act accordingly and let it be life to us. That's what Ray is trying to say. If judgment comes and we let the judgment do its work, then it can be life to us. It's not destruction.
Dan.
I think the context of this has little to do with us and everything to do with God. Because when we look at that one verse, verse 14, it says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. I think the judgment of God has less to do with us and everything to do with God. It may be as a result that we improve or become bitter towards God because of his judgment, but ultimately it's for God, not for us.
Also, to Edward's point there, if you're living in the sins, it is not, in Peter, it doesn't appear to be saying, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is, if it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That is said in the context of suffering as a Christian because you're a Christian, and that is what we are to embrace. But I do think that in embracing that, we don't even know what we're talking about, I guess, because we don't suffer for this, for being Christians very much. So, okay. If I could have one person read Romans 2, verses 21 to 24, and someone else read 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 14, and the Samuel reading needs to be in King James Version or the Amplified Bible or something like that. So, do you get Mike to read Romans 2, verses 21 to 24? And then just hand the mic right over to Gary. We're going to get him into the act right away. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 14.
Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written.
Thank you. Second Samuel 12, verses 1 to 14.
Okay. And just going to make sure I got the right chapter here. 2 Samuel 12. 1 to 14. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children it did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the land of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said unto Nathan, "Then I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, that thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given the occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die."
Thank you. Now, remembering that story, keeping that story in mind, let me just read this again in Romans 2. "But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." I had intended to have a discussion before this. Last week, I had said to go and read, Isaiah 52? Because in my Bible, the center reference said that Paul is quoting Isaiah 52, verse 5. And I had read it over a few times, and I was puzzled. If you look at the whole context in Isaiah 52, it seemed to me that in Isaiah 52, the people are dispersed, and the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. But it is they're making fun of God, so to speak, and God is giving them a promise of a redeemer and of bringing them back together, and of Jerusalem and Zion and bringing them all back together. And I didn't understand why Paul would employ that like as it is written, it says. And I didn't understand why Paul would employ that whole thing in the argument he appeared to be making in Romans 2. However, because I asked you to read that, maybe someone read it and came up with and felt like they understood it quite well. And I wanted to do that before I did this. So if someone did study into Isaiah 52 and had some thoughts, I would really like to hear them now. All right, again, I guess, to be totally honest, the way it went is I trusted the center reference in my Bible, and in my Bible it makes no mention of 2 Samuel 14 or whatever we were reading here. There was no reference to it, and so it took me a little longer to get there. I personally am of the persuasion that Paul, when he says, For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, that he is making a direct reference to the story we just read. What are you thinking? George?
I would agree with that, and I would agree that it would be duplicated to every other story that would be played out that way.
Mm-hmm.
And what I said last week, I think these verses that we just read are linked right to verse 1 in chapter 2 as well. That's who he's talking about, and he's still talking about that same person.
Yeah. Let's just walk through this for exercise sake. But if you call yourself, and can you flip that 2 Samuel, can you keep it up on the board, please? Beginning at the start. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done these things shall surely die. There's one thing that stands out to me here. I don't know, without getting into discussion of the old covenant and David's responsibility as chief officer in God's kingdom, which I find a little confusing to begin with, because it's plain that having a king was against God's will at the very start. But I remember the first week, I believe, sometime in our discussions anyhow, we talked about how when we see ourselves for who we are, and how much we need the grace of God in our lives. And by the way, Edward, when we say we see ourselves for who we are and how much we need the grace of God, I believe that the grace of God is not something that covers up sin, but something that lifts us up out of and over sin. But we still know that we need that grace to live in that way. And when we see that, we extend the same towards people who may not be living in it. That's not being soft on judgment. And I think I said when we feel condemnation and guilt, that is also what comes out of us. And that's what you see with David here immediately. When he heard this story, the first thing that came out of him was condemnation and guilt for the man. And I believe it's because that's what he was feeling, that came out. With David, in that story, you see the whole picture, I think, of judgment. Nathan had said that the sword will never depart out of his house, and it didn't. He had said that because the sword didn't depart out of his house because David had used the sword unrighteously to kill Uriah. Therefore, the sword never came out of his house. The reason for the child dying was because the name of God had been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of David's act. That was the reason for the child dying, if you read through that. And so in that story, you see that the judgment of God against David in that case, and David embraced it, and David had life. But it didn't lift the judgment. It didn't lift the decree that was against his actions. I believe that that is still the way it is. If I can, the realities of reaping and sowing don't necessarily change, but they do not lead to everlasting damnation and destruction You can go ahead and say what you're thinking. I'm not offended by that. Do you want to get a mic to Edward?
I recognize here when we're speaking about judgment that just like the law can mean different things, so the judgment means different things. Mm-hmm. I guess I was thinking on the line of, we see in the book of Acts in chapter 5 about a certain man named Ananias. Mm-hmm. There was judgment made, and I think it was entirely on the way he lived.
It was
his judgment. There was judgment made, and I think it was entirely on the way he lived or the way he did not live, whatever. That's what I was thinking about.
Okay.
But and then seeing how judgment is explained in David's case, how the sword never did depart from his house, I see that also as judgment. However, when we talk about the works of the flesh, that are named in the list here, I don't see that if we continue in the works of the flesh that we're going to have a sword in our house, if you will, as in David's case. But I think we are instructed that such shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
If you continue to live in the flesh, somewhere it says they that live after the flesh will reap from the flesh death, or to that effect.
I think it's like Edward said, sometimes we can use the same word and be approaching it from, or even be using it differently, and we can say judgment, but I was thinking of Hebrews, for instance, Hebrews 12, where it says that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and mm-hmm. scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We could say that's judgment, and I wonder if that's a bit of what Peter was saying, because it seemed like the context of Peter there was suffering, and I'm trying to reconcile that with judgment. How is suffering judgment? And I'm not sure I've wrapped my mind around the whole thing yet, but I do think that you take Peter in the context of suffering, then you take Hebrews, where it says that obviously that chastening from the Lord has to do with sin. In a believer's life, mm-hmm. and the very fact that the believer is a believer, is a child of God, provokes the Lord to bring chastening and scourging. But in that whole discussion there in Hebrews, it's a positive thing. It's for our good, to bring us to our senses, to bring us to repentance, and that we would not be destroyed with the rest of the world. Just a thought on. You had mentioned your center reference took you to, was that Isaiah 52?
Yes.
Well, my center reference took me to 2 Samuel 12.
I'm not surprised. So,
and also a couple others. So I think it's it seems to be unclear that he's referring to one specific account, mm-hmm. at least from our center references, because there's a few others, and one in particular I just want to read in Ezekiel that it took me to is Ezekiel 22. He says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." And then in another place in Ezekiel, it says that the Philistines were actually embarrassed by the lewdness of the children of Israel. So it's just a couple references there.
Yeah, thank you. There was a specific reason why I specified that the reading in 2 Samuel had to be a certain version. It's because my version makes no mention of the name of Christ being despised or blasphemed at all. We need to close, I guess. Last week I gave you a little bit of homework, and this week I kind of disrupted that. I trust it was good for you anyways, if you did embark on it. I had wanted to ask the last verse in chapter 2, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. What exactly is a circumcision of the heart? When he refers to circumcision of the heart, what does he mean? And also discuss that that is not entirely a New Testament concept. You read about circumcision of the heart in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and in Jeremiah 4, verse 4. My center references, perhaps your Bibles have more. But maybe we'll pick that up a little bit. It won't be next week, but 2 weeks from now, if you've ruminated on circumcision of the heart and care to share, I'll have a little bit of time at the start to do that. And then we'll move into Romans 3, and kind of think we'll go through Romans 3 rather quickly. I think we've already established, for the most part, in what Paul is continuing to establish in Romans 3 from 3 verses 1 to 20. I think we've more or less covered that. And then in 21, he goes into the good news. Finally, I've been wanting to do that. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's probably more or less where we'll pick it up in the following weeks. So, thanks for your input. God bless you.